opening message is from New Life Gillette series, Who's In, Who's Out. This week, Pastor Mike presents part one of this series.
We're starting a new series today called Who's In, Who's Out. And we're going to answer one of the most important questions, actually the most important question the world has ever asked. Who's in and who's out? As in, who are his children and who aren't his children? As in, who's saved and who's not saved? And so in this series, it's a four-week series, today we're going to try to answer the simple beginning question. What do I got to do to be saved? What do I got to do to get in? And then next week, we're going to talk about who gets to decide. We're going to talk about God. We're going to talk about who gets to decide who's in and who's out. And the third week, we're going to talk about, so what does that require of us? If we're in, what does that mean we have to do? And in the fourth week, we're going to do something a little strange. In the fourth week, we are going to go around town electronically. And we're going to discover, what do the people in Gillette say about what you got to do to be saved? Because there are all kinds of different opinions on this topic. There are people across our world have vastly different explanations about what a person has to do to be saved from the punishment for their sins. And so we're going to talk about, what do we believe compared to whatever everybody else believes? And I hope you'll join us for all four because of not just the importance of the question, but because it will make your life better and it will make you better at life. So I hope you'll join us for that. A couple years ago, I went to Israel and I saw this. That is a Stars and Bucks cafe. Believe it or not, that is not a Starbucks. This was actually in Bethlehem. This is one of the Palestinian areas in Israel. And many of the Palestinian areas are like third world countries. So this was about the fanciest thing we saw when we were in Bethlehem. And as you're walking around in a third world, any third world area, you kind of are fully aware that the world you're living in is, or you're walking in, is different than the world you're from. If you live in America, we don't see this type of place in America. And when you see something like this that's just so outside of the norm, you start to think, what happened? Where am I? In America, you don't see this. There's like all kinds of copyright infringement laws and all this other stuff that just wouldn't allow this to happen. In fact, it wouldn't be allowed to happen because I walked in there and I asked them, can I have a coffee at the Stars and Bucks? And they said, we don't have coffee. We have espresso. Okay, I don't understand. Anyway, I got an espresso. Tasted kind of good. And so you stumble up on something like this, and you're just like, this is obviously different than what I'm used to. Or imagine you're walking through the woods one day, and you're strolling, you're in the Bighorns, and you're walking to a lake to go fishing. But as you crest the hill to see the lake where you are going to go fishing, you turn the corner, and there is a crowd of people, and there's a sound system, and there's a big event going on. You're like, what's happening? And then you look out on the pond or the lake or wherever you are, and you see this. A black screen. Oh, it's up there. Anybody wants to dance, feel free. Never seen you looking so lovely as you did tonight. I think this is the wokest thing on Al Gore's internet right here. Never seen so many men ask you if you wanted to dance. Looking for a little romance. Give out high. Freestyle canoeing. Is anybody really impressed? Anybody tried canoeing and done it like that? Imagine if you're walking through the woods and you see a man dancing by himself in a canoe on a pond. You're like, what? What am I looking at? What just happened? I was in one world and I just exited my world and entered a whole different world because this is weird. Like, this is just strange. I don't understand. What are we worshiping here? I don't know what's happening. And this happens sometimes in our lives. We enter into somebody else's world and we just start to think, what? Where am I? And then every once in a while, we stumble up on someone else's world and we think, that's weird, but I kind of like it. Like, some of you just watched that and you thought, that's dorky. I want to try it. Like, I think I could do that. I think I could enjoy that. And you see something that's outside of your normal comfort zone, and you, every once in a while, somebody says, what do I need to do to join? Like, I know that's weird, but what do I got to do to enter in to this strange thing that I'm seeing? What do I need to do to join? And that's different, but I kind of like it. I want to join. Well, the reality is that this kind of thing happens in Christianity all the time. Every single day, people encounter other people doing things like dunking people underwater, talking with their eyes closed to an invisible person, standing in rows singing songs at a stage, standing in line to take a little chunk of bread and dip it in some juice and eat it. And you, if you weren't familiar with this, you would walk into that situation and you think, what? Where am I? What are we doing? This is weird. This is not normal. Yet time and time again, people stumble upon this environment and decide, huh, that's intriguing. I don't know why, but there's something about what I just now saw that makes me want to join. So they ask themselves this question about Christianity, about the church. What do I got to do to join? How do I become a part of that? And time again, when people have asked this question, we've responded with one word. We've said, believe. If you want to join, believe. In fact, I asked this question to my friends, to my life group, to some people that to the people that work at the church, and almost every single person I asked, what do I got to do to be saved? They answered with one word, believe. If you believe, you will be saved from eternal punishment for your sins. And although I believe there is a lot of truth to that answer, I don't think it's the right answer. I don't think it's the whole answer. We get that idea from a passage in Acts chapter 16, and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But is it really this simple? I mean, that's nice, clean. I can quote that. I could repeat that. So I kind of like it. I'll grab it. And I'll just use this as an answer to the question, what do I got to do to be saved? But what about this one? James tells us, you say that you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe, and they tremble in terror. A lot of good belief did for the demons. The demons were not saved from their sin by believing. James goes on, how foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? Faith without good deeds is useless. This is a frustrating verse. Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. Oh, so this verse is saying that the Acts verse was wrong. So this verse is telling us that the Acts verse should be removed from the Bible, right? No. And if before you think that I'm preaching a works gospel, that we've got to do good works to get to heaven, let me clarify. I'll step back for a second and say, I think all of this confusion happens because we ask the wrong question. We are tempted, and we have been throughout history, to ask the wrong question. We want to know, what is the minimum I can do to get into heaven? This, throughout history, this is the go-to question. What's the minimum I can do to get into heaven? I don't want to go to hell, but I really want to live the way everybody else is living. I really want to live the way that the prodigal son lived and do all the stuff that everybody else is doing. So what's the minimum that I can do and still get into heaven? It's the wrong question. But because it's one we all ask ourselves on a regular basis, I think we can take a few minutes to answer it. I think it's worthwhile to at least address the question. And then, later on in this series, next week and beyond, we are going to ask a much better question than what's the minimum I can do. There is a much better question, but let's answer the one we're all tempted to ask all the time. So in order to do that, I want to look back at that first verse of Acts that we looked at that just says, believe and you will be saved. And I want to look at the context of that verse. Because if that verse says all we got to do is believe to be saved, then maybe the answer is found in the context of that verse. Because we are so tempted to take one-off statements in the Bible and develop entire theologies and ideas around them. And we do this very much with that verse that says, believe and you will be saved. The reality is that that statement was not said to you. That statement was said to a very specific person in history. And so let's look at the context in which it was said. And the story happens to a guy named Paul and Silas, two guys. They're some of the earliest Christian preachers. And these guys, Paul and Silas, were always preaching what people had to do to be saved. And so one day, as we were going, this is Paul and Silas, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She's got a demon inside of her that allows her to tell the future. And she earned a lot of money for her masters. So she's a slave by telling fortunes. She followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God. How did she know they were servants? Well, there's a demon inside of her. Fully aware. The demons know who God is. The demons know who was sent by God. The demons are inside of her have made it aware to her that these men are sent by God. And they have come to tell you what? So right here in the beginning, we understand the whole purpose of Paul and Silas, and he's with Luke and some others as well. But we understand the whole purpose between Paul and Silas preaching. It's to tell people how to be saved. So all the people around there are fully aware that Paul and Silas have an opinion on this topic. So in this passage, let's recognize something. Let's recognize that Paul and Silas are described as servants, and the girl is described as a slave. Both of these people are in service of somebody. The difference is, servants, it's voluntary. Paul and Silas' service of God is voluntary. The slave girl's service is not voluntary, so she is a slave. She's forced to do what she's doing. That's important. We'll talk about it later. Verse 18. This went on day after day until Paul got so exasperated that he turned and said to the demon within her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and instantly it left. So the slave girl knows that they are sent from God because the demon inside of her will obviously tell her. On top of that, they perform a miracle and they cast the demon out of the girl. So now it's not just the girl who knows that they're sent by God, but everybody around there is fully aware that these two men who are telling us how to be saved are sent by God. Verse 19. Her master's hopes of wealth, all about the money, were now shattered. So they grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities at the marketplace. The owners of this slave girl were motivated by money, not by helping her. Verse 20. The whole city is in an uproar because of these Jews, they shouted to the city officials. They are teaching customs that are illegal for us Romans to practice. A mob quickly formed against Paul and Silas, and the city officials ordered them stripped and beaten with wooden rods. They were severely beaten, and then they were thrown into prison. And then the guy we're going to talk about most today enters the scene. The jailer was ordered to make sure that they didn't escape. And the jailer, if he failed at this job of making sure they did not escape, would face some very bad punishment. This jailer himself, if he failed to imprison these people properly, would have either been put in prison, flogged himself, or even put to death. Verse 24. So this jailer, scared of what would happen if they would go free, put them in the inner dungeon and clamped their feet in stocks. He wanted to take every precaution to make sure that Paul and Silas could not go free. When I was in Israel, I actually got to see one of these things described as an inner dungeon. I got to see what they look like. Jesus was actually put into one of these when he was arrested. And they were put, these dungeons were underground, and then there were jail cells downstairs, and then in the very center was the inner dungeon. And it was a rock wall room. And they would be put into this room and chained. It looked like this. This is the one I saw when I was in Israel. And they would be put in this inner room that's extremely difficult to get out of and chained. Verse 25. Around midnight, Paul and Silas were chained up in this inner dungeon, praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners in the cells around them were listening. So this is important. There were other people in the prison. And Paul and Silas are doing weird things, singing and praising God in a situation which you would never assume somebody would be praising God. What are you doing, Paul and Silas? Why would you be praising God, Paul and Silas? Nothing is going well for you. You're in prison, Paul and Silas. Why are you singing and praising God? And for some reason, the people around Paul and Silas, the other prisoners, were intrigued. They saw something strange happening, and they decided, I don't know why, but I'm kind of drawn to what's happening right now. And if you think it's weird, if you start to judge Paul and Silas, seeing them in their situation, reflect on your life. What area of your life, if people stumbled upon you, would think, that's weird. That's different. Like maybe you're a sports fan, and you like to go cheer at sporting events like this. I'm pretty sure if Paul and Silas would go to Arrowhead Stadium during a Chiefs game, and they would see tens of thousands of people doing this, they would think that's weird. Yet time and time again, tens of thousands of people say, you know what? I know it's weird, but I kind of like it. I know it's weird, but I think I'm going to take my shirt off and paint something on my belly. Because for some reason, people are drawn to things. There's something about them that what they see is fulfilling a need. This happens in sports. This happens with politics. This happens with finances. There's something about that that I think would fill a need that I have. So I'm going to pursue it and see what happens. So when you start to judge other people's actions, consider what need in their life is that fulfilling. And this is what happened with Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas saw, were singing in this prison, and the people saw something that was irresistible. Saw something that was attractive to them. Okay, let's get this off the screen. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a massive earthquake and the prison was shaken to its foundation. All the doors immediately flew open and the chains of every, not Paul and Silas, of every prisoner fell off. The jailer woke up to see the prison doors wide open and he assumed the prisoners had escaped. So he drew his sword to kill himself. And this is important. This is why I'm glad I've seen an inner dungeon. Because what happened in that moment is that Paul and Silas, having been stripped naked, beaten to within an inch of their life, decided, even though the doors are open, the chains have fallen off, I'm going to stay here. Why? Because their service was voluntary. Because they were there, not because somebody forced them to be there. They were not slaves. They were there. They were servants who had volunteered to do this. So if they're able to be set free, they have no reason to leave. I volunteered to be here. I knew what I was getting into. I knew that preaching the how to be saved in Jesus' name was going to get me into trouble. So when I'm set free, it's just another way that I can tell the world how I've been set free in another way. So Paul and Silas don't leave. And they were there voluntarily. And then Paul shouted to the jailer who's about to kill himself, "Stop! Don't kill yourself! We are all here." So this is the cool part. Paul and Silas are down in the inner dungeon. Well, what I noticed about the inner dungeon, and I asked my tour guide when I was in Israel if this is true about all of them, and he said he thinks so, is that there was a hole in the roof of this inner dungeon. You couldn't get up to it, but you could see through it. And that hole was the way by which the jailer could look down and check in on them. Well, it was also a way that you could look up and see the jailer or the person in charge of keeping them imprisoned. So Paul and Silas are down in the inner dungeon, and they look up and they see the jailer's about to kill himself. And instead of recognizing that this is an opportunity to go free, they say, "Stop! Don't do it! I know you beat me within an inch of my life, but don't kill yourself." And notice here that it says all. Paul and Silas says, we're all still here. So it wasn't just them that stayed. The other prisoners, they were set free as well, but they stayed. Why? Because the thing that they had become attracted to, the love that became irresistible that they saw in Paul and Silas, attracted them there to stay. They also became servants in that moment. And they stayed. And this is what happens so often in Christianity. You hear about people suffering for their faith in the Middle East and things, and you're like, what? Get out of there. Turn your back on your faith. There's something easier. There's something safer in this world. We don't care about that. We've been drawn to something irresistible. Verse 29 said, the jailer called for lights and ran to the dungeon. So now he runs from upstairs to downstairs and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas could have run free, but they kept the guy who had imprisoned them from killing himself. And he saw in them a love that was irresistible. And like the prisoners, the jailer was drawn to that love. And then he brought them out. Next verse. Then he brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must..." This is a big question. This is the context. "What must I do to be saved?" So the verse we read earlier was this is the next verse that's coming up. It was the answer to this question. So what's the context of the answer? This is the big question. What's the context of the answer? Here, the guy in charge of keeping people in chains is asking, "How do I be set free from my chains? I've discovered I have a different kind of chain. How do I get free from them?" So Paul and Silas knew the motivation behind his asking. They knew why this guy was asking how he can be saved. They knew that he was asking from a heart of gratitude. And having heard his question and see his actions and see his gratitude, this is how they responded, knowing all of that. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And to be honest with you, I don't think this is actually what they said. I think this is a poor translation of what they actually said. And it's not the translator's fault, it's English's fault. There's not actually a way that we can say what they were trying to say. Because if you literally translated it from the original language, it should say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Some biblical translations do that, which just sounds clunky. We don't say believe on. That just doesn't work in English. So to make it kind of work, we said believe in instead. The problem is that in our language, when you put the words believe in together, then you're talking about existence. Does this thing or does this person exist or not? That's when we ask the believe in question. Do you believe in global warming? Do you believe in aliens? Do you believe in whatever, fill in the blank? Do you believe in that thing? This is how we use the phrase believe in. That is not what they meant when they said this. They said believe on. Believing on is more of an issue of trust. This is an issue of I believe you, not I believe in you. I trust you, not do I think you exist. So this is what they're saying. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, they said. And let's bring it closer to home. I can believe in politicians, as in I can believe they exist. That does not mean I believe politicians. This is the difference in the way they're answering this question. You can get to the mental assent that politicians exist. You can see them. You know they exist. That does not mean you put your trust in them, and it definitely doesn't mean that you will follow them. That you will blindly follow them wherever they lead you, right? This is the difference between belief in and belief on. Believe on is a heart thing, not a head thing. Believe in is an intellectual pursuit. I've weighed the evidence. I've come to the conclusion there is a God. Believe on is a faith thing. How will you choose to react to the understanding? Because you can do this without even this. You can believe on even if you're not fully convinced to believe in. You can start to pursue God before you even fully believe he exists. People have done that. And he says, if you seek me, you'll find me. So this is believe on and you will be saved. And then he says, along with everyone else in your household. And this one's strange. They were not saying that if the man gets saved, then everybody else is automatically saved. That is not the point of this verse. This is what Paul is constantly telling people about salvation. Paul is saying, those who are saved, save people. Those who hear the truth, tell the truth. Those who have been forgiven, forgive. So what he's saying is, we know based on your actions, based on your humility, based on your gratitude, why you're asking what you're asking, and we know that your belief will turn into sharing it with other people. This is just what happens naturally in our faith. This is what we see happen time and time again, and that's exactly what he did. His first step, right after believing, was to go and tell his family. And they shared the word of the Lord with him and with all who lived in his household. He took them to his house. He didn't just, cool, I'm going to say a prayer of salvation and then move on with my life. He took them home with him. Everybody in this household. Well, they were already in his home, but. And I wish I had more time to spend here, but this is just kind of a natural thing that happens when we believe. We can't help but tell people. I can't tell you how it happened. I can't tell you why it happened. I can't explain it all, but this one thing I can tell you is that I was in chains and now I'm not. I have been set free. I have been healed. When you have experienced that kind of love, you can't wait to share that kind of love with the people that you love. So convincing your mind to understand or to accept the fact that there exists a God is not some magical formula that gets you into the holy Christian club. But this is how we've talked about belief for too long. Because we've taken passages like this one out of context. The most important question that any of us have to answer is what will I do with Jesus? So what will you do with your belief? Once you get to the place where you accept that there's a God, like the demons, You now have another choice. What will I do with that belief? Because the demons believed and they fought him. What will you do with your belief? Will you follow or will you fight? Why did they fight him? Well, they were jealous of him. They hated him. They knew he existed, but they hated him. Belief wasn't enough for the demons. The same thing happens in our world all the time. There are people who believe in God and they hate him because of it. Because of some terrible things that have happened in their past, because of some things that have happened to people that they love, because of the reality of pain in the world, they decide, if there is a God, then I hate him. They're not followers of Christ. They're fighters of Christ. But they believe in him. Because that's kind of logical. If I'm honest with you, I can't imagine how anybody could not believe in God. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to follow him. The demons definitely aren't Christians. And let me just say that when I make a statement, what will you do with your belief? I am not saying, what will you do in terms of stopping sinning? I'm not saying, what will you do in terms of doing good works? This is our temptation. And I'm going to get a bunch of emails tomorrow if I don't clarify this at least 3 times. I am not preaching a works gospel. I am not saying that you have to be good enough to get to heaven. I am not saying that faith in God is not enough. In fact, I'm saying the exact opposite. But what will you do with your faith in terms of, will your faith in God lead you to follow him or hate him or fight against him or resist him? Because you have that option as well. Believing in God helps us to decide to follow him. Because once you see who he is, once you begin to see his nature, once you get a glimpse of God, it's pretty tempting to follow him. When you know somebody loves you enough to die for you, then usually the natural tendency is to follow. But often, there are other realities of people's lives that cause them to not follow when they see who God is and cause them to fight against him. So for clarity's sake, I don't think it's enough for us to answer the question, what do I need to do to be saved, just by saying the word believe. For semantic purposes, for just logical reasons, when we just say believe, it takes people's minds and the way they understand what the word believe means to a place of understanding of existence, not of following, and not of faith. So let me clarify again, I am not saying that you have to do enough good things to get to heaven. I'm not saying that you have to remove sin enough from your life in order to get to heaven. In fact, I believe that I think as extravagantly about God's grace as anybody I know, maybe second only to my dad. I believe God's grace is so ridiculously available. Every once in a while, people will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor, do you think God will forgive me for? Yes, I do. You didn't let me finish. I want to tell you what I did so you can tell me if God will forgive me. Pastor, do you think God will forgive me? Yes, I do. But you didn't let me tell you what I did. I don't need you to tell me what you did. God's grace is so much more expansive. It's so much more powerful. It's so much more available. His forgiveness is relentless. Yes, he will forgive you. Yes, he loves you unconditionally. While you were still fighting against him, he died for you. In fact, the guy that wrote most of our New Testament, Paul, this guy that we've been talking about, he was a professional Christian killer. This is what he did for a living. He killed Christians. And now we follow every word he says. God's grace is so much bigger than we give it credit for. I am not talking about being good enough to get to heaven. Because the only way that you are saved from the consequence of your sin is if a perfect person was killed in your place. And he was. And when he was killed, he gave you access to eternal life with him. When he was killed, he allowed you to not face the eternal consequences of your sin. So I ask you, what will you do with your belief in God? So yeah, you think he exists. Great. Maybe that will help you. But that's not the question we're going after. What will you do once you believe that he exists? What will you do with it? Will you choose to follow him or will you fight against him? So if you want to answer the question, am I in? Who's in and who's out? If you want an answer to this question, this is your answer. Follow him. Will you choose to follow the one who loves you unconditionally or will you resist him? Because there's a lot of people that will. There's a lot of people that will see Paul and Silas preaching and singing and they will be turned off by it and they'll go the other direction. And there will be people who will see Jesus Christ on the cross and still choose to fight him. So what must I do to be saved? Believe and follow Jesus. Believe and follow Jesus. You can't just stop with believe. It's too ambiguous. And I honestly think for clarity's sake, for ease of conversation's sake, we can summarize these two words into one and just say, what must I do to be saved? Faith in Jesus. Because faith describes what you did with your belief. You put your faith in the person that you believed in. So when you get asked this question, this is what I would recommend. Faith in Jesus. It works better in the English language. And if you are here today and you are drawn to what you see. If you came for the first time on Easter like a bunch of you did, and something intrigued you and you decided, I'm going to go back next week, I want to tell you what that is. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit right now, it's weird. We do a lot of weird things. We believe that God himself is in this room in the form of a spirit called the Holy Spirit. And he walks with you everywhere you go. He sees everything you do, and he loves you anyway. And he is drawing you right now. The reason why you came back is because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in a way that you can't understand, a way I can't understand, and the way none of us can understand. And so we have nothing better in this life to do than to respond to that coaxing of the Holy Spirit, than to respond to his tugging on your heart. You have nothing more important. You have nothing in this life that will be more important than your response to that tugging. So if you are in this room and you've kind of been on the fringe for a while and you've trying to decide, can I get to the intellectual acceptance that there is a God? That's a wrong question. The question is, what will you do with Jesus? The reason why the image of this series, the reason why you're going to see light bulbs all over is because that light bulb is meant to represent the light of Christ. And all we are trying to do is just say, Jesus. Just point to Jesus. The other stuff just doesn't matter. Will you follow him or won't you? That's all that really matters. And when you do choose to follow him, it's going to call. You're going to have new feelings. You're going to have new emotions. You're going to have new desires. And those desires are going to lead you to things. That's just kind of what happens. It leads us to tell other people. It leads us to change some things because we recognize that Jesus makes us better at life. So if you've made that decision, if you've kind of been sitting on the back row for a while, or you made the decision that, yeah, I think I want to follow Christ, but you haven't really done much with it, here's what I would ask you to do. Tell someone. Tell a friend, tell your life group, tell your family, tell one of us, tell the person sitting next to you, tell somebody. I just want to let you know I'm in. And I also want to ask you if you would tell us, as in you got a response card when you walked in, would you check that box on there that says I want to follow Christ? I want to make a commitment to follow him? If you check that box, the reason why I say that is not only does it allow us to pray for you, which we think is pretty important in this process, but it also will allow us to send you some information in the mail that will give you some next steps that you can take. Because it's not enough to just, it is enough, but it's not helpful to just accept him, to just follow him. We think accept like it's a consumeristic thing. That's why I like the word follow. When you decide that you want to be in, By the way, by the time you've decided that, you're in. Then there's some next steps that you can take that will help you to follow him. And we want to send you something in the mail. So would you fill out a response card and just say, I'm making that commitment. I want to be in. After the service, there's going to be some people over here on the front right corner of the auditorium. They'd love to pray with you about it. They'd love to have a conversation with you if you want that. Just make sure you tell somebody, I'm in. Whatever it takes, I know it may be painful at times. I know it's going to be uncomfortable. And I know to my friends, I'm going to look weird. But I'm in. God, today, I thank you for how you are working in the lives of people, that you are drawing them to yourself. Would you continue to speak? Would you continue to lead? And we will follow. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.